It's interesting because Jesus was a wrestler. And we see that right here. We've been working on this series in Luke for the last, since November, just Jesus. And this, what we see in this passage is Jesus starting to wrestle. Let's read it together. It begins Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Holy Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and then at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test." When the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an appropriate time. Jesus wrestles with temptation. It's important for us to understand that Jesus, fully God and fully human, he wrestled with all of the things that we have to wrestle with. He wrestled, Hebrews 4 tells us that he wrestles with all of the temptations that we wrestle with. And we see in this episode, Jesus wrestling with the devil, wrestling with the temptations that are in front of him. Temptation is not a trendy word in our culture. Unless you might be talking about decadent desserts, high-quality treats, or some TV show about people being on an island together. Temptation is not a trendy word. And yet, every one of us wrestles with temptations to be less than we were called to be by God. Every one of us wrestles just like Jesus wrestles. So we have this story, we have this episode, both in Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, and in Luke's gospel, as we've just read. We have this story to give us a picture of how we wrestle emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and yes, even physically with our temptations, because we do not always wrestle with our temptations when we are at our strongest physically. Satan has a knack for attacking us when we are hurting the most. Now, it's interesting here how Jesus does this. Jesus has just been baptized at the Jordan River. At this spiritually high moment, this moment where Jesus is riding a glorious high because he has communed with his Father, he has communed with the Spirit immediately sends him into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is a picture of the Judean desert, a part of it. It's desolate. There's nobody else there. Jesus is in solitude, in a lonely place, a wild place, where he's tempted over a 40-day period. Luke does a good job explaining to us that this temptation was not Jesus 40 days and all of a sudden the devil appears and there's three temptations. Luke lets us know that this temptation period, this wrestling is going on over the whole 40-day period. He is feeling and sensing and wrestling, and then the temptations show so that we understand what they are and what they are like. Jesus' whole 40-day journey of solitude was a time of temptation, testing, and refocusing on God's direction. Now, here is where we miss something in our world. As Christians, we tend to think that the goal of the spiritual life is to spend our spiritual lives having as many experiences of spiritual exhilaration as possible. So we watch or listen to TV preachers. We listen to podcasts. We read spiritual books. We go to conferences. We go to concerts. All for the idea that what we need to do is we need to fill ourselves up constantly with all of these spiritual teachings and all of these things, because our job is to get ourselves amped up to our top levels. And what we see here in Scripture is we don't see us moving from spiritual high to spiritual high. What we see Jesus doing is immediately after this spiritual moving moment of baptism, he immediately plunges into solitude, where in that solitude, he wrestles with his own temptations, his emotions. It is in this solitude, in this emptiness, where Jesus finds deep connection with his Father. Followers of Jesus, we have to move into solitude as well. We have to find those moments. Sometimes Jesus makes them for us. But other times, we have to find them on our own, because it is in solitude where we are alone with our persistent temptations, with our brokenness, and where we hear God's voice challenging us and growing us. Henry Nouwen said it like this: solitude is the place of the great struggle and the great encounter, the struggle against the compulsions of the false self and the encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of our new self. Too often, we run to God hoping to avoid struggle, to avoid wrestling with temptation and suffering. We want protection from all that stresses us. Friends, Jesus models that we find God within the struggle, that we run to solitude. We run to a place where we go for only God and God alone. We go to solitude. Jesus gives us a pattern, an uncomfortable pattern, a pattern that protects us from a polarized, harried world that threatens to destroy our souls. Solitude is where Jesus embraced struggle and where he found God in that struggle. And he made that a pattern for us as well. Henry Nouwen again writes, "In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. No friends to talk with, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books to distract." Randy Sheffley insertion right here. "No screens to deaden. Just me, naked, vulnerable, weak, sinful, deprived, and broken. Nothing. It is this nothingness that I have to face in my solitude. A nothingness so dreadful that everything in me wants to run to my friends, my work, and my distractions, so that I can forget my nothingness and make myself believe that I am worth something. The task is to face until my solitude, to stay in my quiet place until all my seductive visitors get tired of pounding on my door and leave me alone." We enter into solitude, first of all, to meet our Lord and to be with him and him alone. The issue is that most of us, if we're really honest, if we have to spend too much time alone, without any other noise, without any other distraction, it gets unnerving. And we begin to struggle with our own demons, with our own temptations. Jesus gives us the pattern that this solitude is something that God can use to remake us, to transform us, to strengthen us. So Jesus is in his place of solitude. He's being tempted, and he faces three temptations. Temptation number one: turn stones into bread, or make yourself responsible for your own security, your success, and your contentment. Make yourself responsible. I've always had trouble with this temptation, frankly, especially as a kid. Jesus is hungry. He's certainly willing to turn stones into bread or to make bread appear. We remember the story of feeding the 5,000. He's certainly willing to feed people who are hungry, who are gathered around. What is the big deal about him feeding himself? What is the big deal about Jesus not having to worry about Grubhub or delivery? Just handle it himself. He's hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. Friends, there is so much danger in seemingly such an innocent challenge. Satan didn't care if Jesus ate or not. What he's trying to tempt Jesus to do is to take his life into his own hands and not depend on God anymore. To take responsibility for doing your own life and not trust in God's provision or God's protection. And that is the temptation that we face as followers of Jesus. We face the temptation to invest our activity, our thinking, our worrying, our energy in manufacturing our own security, satisfaction, and meaning. We say that we trust God. We say when we've decided to follow Jesus as the forgiver of our sin and the leader of our lives, we say, we place our life in full dependence on you. We say that on Sundays, but then during the week, we do everything we can to take a hold of handling our own life rather than trusting Jesus. So we try to handle our own life daily. We spend countless hours worrying about our future days and weeks when we cannot do anything to create any one of them. We spend our years trying to earn our way to financial security, only to discover that it can all go away with one illness, one stock market crash, or one downsizing. We spend our lives trying to carve out our own sense of meaning, only to realize that everything that we determine is meaningful disappoints us. Unless it is God Himself. Because, friends, even your children, even your grandchildren, even your spouse, they are human beings. They will let you down. As wonderful and as important as all of these relationships are, they were not meant to bear the load of being the meaning for your life. There is only one in whom we can place our trust and place our meaning. There's only one that in whom, if we place our lives in Him, all other relationships make sense and bear out their meaning. Friends, as much as we like to think differently, we are not self-made persons. I don't care if you started your own business from scratch and turned it into a multi-billion dollar company. You are not self-made. You did not make yourself breathe. You did not make yourself grow. You did not make yourself learn. You may have made yourself go to school at night. You may have made yourself study, but you did not make those brain cells happen that began to pull out the information and teach you to do the task that you do. Yes, we work. Yes, we invest. Yes, we use our energy, but we only have energy. We only have the ability to think. We only have our gifts and talents and our abilities to breathe and move and have our being by the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not self-made. And when we give in to the temptation to try and facilitate our own life, to try and create our own meaning, to try and create our own security, and we are so prone to doing that, we worship our own 401k statements to make sure we'll have enough. Or if we're not worshiping, we're worrying. Both of which are symptoms of a life that has not learned to rest in God's provision. Our lives, friends, are given for one purpose: to love God and love others with our time, talent, treasure, and placement in this world. As we do those things, love God and love others. God is our security. God is our provision. As we do the things that are required, we discover that our lives are not about us. They're about God. Temptation number two. Jesus is whisked away to the top of one of these hills that we see in a picture here. And the text is interesting here. It tells us that the devil shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. In an instant. What does that mean? Well, maybe he showed him a picture. Maybe he saw a view of Rome and the Roman Empire. Maybe he saw a view of the Xiongnu Empire emerging in China, or the Han Dynasty that's also emerging at this time in China. Maybe he even saw a long view picture of South America, what would become South America and Mexico, where the Mayan Dynasty is in place at this time in history. Maybe he sees all those kingdoms that a Middle Eastern peasant would never have dreamed existed. But I think he sees so many more kingdoms. Because you see, friends, a kingdom is anything we give allegiance to that is not God. A kingdom is what we allow to rule our lives, our decisions, our choices. So maybe Satan showed a kingdom of wealth, kingdoms of pleasure and political influence, kingdoms of power, the kingdom of body image and achievement, all these things we use to try and make ourselves feel purposeful, needed, and wanted. And sometimes I hear people say, I don't know why Satan ever offered these kingdoms. They weren't his to begin with. You know what? Yes, they were. Especially these kingdoms of wealth and power. Satan had so diluted human understanding that he had tempted all of us into thinking that those were the things that mattered. And he crafted these things, and he crafted the temptations in us that made us desire them. So yes, these are kingdoms that he created and crafted to entice us instead of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's purpose. Satan offers all of these to Jesus, all these kingdoms that are valuable because Satan tricked people into believing that they matter. Worship at the altar of these kingdoms, Satan says, and you'll have all you ever longed for or dreamed. Whenever, friends, we make our lives subject to any other kingdom other than God's leadership, we have worshiped at an altar of Satan. Whenever we make the point and purpose of our lives, even for a moment, something other than God's purpose, something other than loving God and loving others, we have made our lives into an idolatrous experience. We have worshiped something less than God when we make our lives about acquisition, political control, approval, power, and pleasure. Whenever we invest our lives in pursuing a false kingdom, we adopt the behaviors and the attitudes and the lifestyle of the false kingdom. By the way, you know what one of the greatest false kingdoms Jesus talked against was in the New Testament? Religion. Who did Jesus condemn and judge most harshly as he taught on this in this world? The religious leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees. Didn't matter which political party it was in Jesus' day, they all despised him. Because he held them to a standard, to a kingdom that was greater than any party, greater than any grouping, greater than anything human at all. And he said, our lives have one opportunity to be invested in one thing and one thing alone, and that is to be about the kingdom of God. Religion. Religious practice can become a false kingdom for us. How many churches are guilty of pursuing their own agenda, of protecting their own preferences and preserving their own way of religious life and doing so because they say it's God's will? How many churches spend most of their energy and most of their efforts on programs, practices, and buildings rather than spending their time in prayer and spending their time saying, Jesus, what would you have us do? And be willing to do whatever Jesus said, even if it meant giving up something that to them had become precious. This was the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their law, their interpretation of the law, had become more precious to them than following God's Messiah. And when we, friends, our church or any church, makes following our tradition and following our practice more important than following the ways of God onto His glorious adventure of His kingdom, then we have missed the point. And we have made our religion our idol. Whenever we make something about God more important than God, we have given into idolatry. What will you worship? That's the question. Jesus says, we will worship the Lord our God and serve Him only. That is our choice. But let's be very careful. Let's be very careful to make sure though what we want to be what Jesus is saying is actually what Jesus says. Because often we get confused. Temptation number three. Jesus is taken up to the top of the temple. And Satan says to him, jump! Jump! You know that God is going to take care of you. It's written in the Psalms that he will not even let his anointed have his foot scraped by a stone. Jump, Jesus. Think about your mission, Jesus. You want people to come to know you. You want people to follow God. What better way to do that than to get as many people around you as possible? What better way to do that than to make a spectacle and have people come to follow you? Jesus, jump. Friends, we know what the Bible says. We know that the Bible tells us that God is slow to judgment because he does not want anyone to perish. He wants all people to have all opportunity to be invited back into relationship with him through forgiveness that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. God, more than anything, wants people to come home, wants people to come back into relationship with him, more than anything. So why doesn't Jesus use every tool, every method at his disposal to accomplish the results that God says he wants? Why didn't Jesus jump? After all, we hear people say today that as long as we get a result that honors God, how the result happens isn't a big deal. Doesn't matter all the wrong that's done as long as we get what we want. As long as we get what Jesus is after. Why didn't Jesus jump? Friends, what if how we do God's work matters more to Jesus than the results we achieve? I'm serious. What if how, as God's people, we do God's work matters more to Jesus than the results that we achieve? Because let's get something straight. The results that we achieve, they aren't ours. The results of God's people, the results of God's kingdom, those are God's results. Those are the things that God does. We are called to be faithful and obedient in loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, all of our neighbors. We're called to be faithful in those things. And as we are faithful in those things, the results of ministry, that's God's job. What if how we do God's work, how we live according to the Sermon on the Mount, how we live out a life in love, what if how we do it matters more than the results that happen? Because friends, frankly, let's be real. If God wants to make this world completely redeemed and renewed tomorrow, he can do it. If God wants to change the absolute complete direction and culture of our nation, of our world, God can do it. Good gracious, he spoke creation into existence. The issues that we wrestle with in our world, God could fix those pretty quickly. So friends, maybe we need to start thinking more about how we do God's work than thinking about the results of God's work. Because God's results, God can handle that. We're called to handle how. How we love. But some people will argue, if followers of Jesus are doing ministry well, if we are following God's direction, then God will bless your life and your church with great results. Of course, those great results, we always translate those with one word, more. More money, more people, more building, more whatever it is. In our lives, if our own lives are going well, more promotion. That's how we say something is doing God's work. Because if you're doing God's work, you'll always be blessed with more. At least that's what some people say. That's how we see something is faithful, because that church or that person is blessed with more, or so some people say. But not always. As a matter of fact, I think you could even argue, maybe not even most of the time. Consider, when Dennis and Adams and I were in Romania in July, Dennis Adams, our associate pastor of music and worship, we met a Roma pastor who was called over 20 years ago to be a pastor to the Roma people. He proudly said, God is blessing our work. We have about 20 followers now. He said, of course, the first 15 years or so it was tough. I only had one convert during those first 15 years. Over a decade for one person to follow Jesus through his ministry. Faithful perseverance. Some people would call that a failure. No, friends. That pastor was doing God's work. Faithfully, one life at a time. It's just the field he was in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed for fiercely resisting the white supremacy of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. While most of the churches went along with the government, they acquiesced to the Nazi regime. His small congregations and even smaller seminary went against the tide and spoke out regularly. Even when his congregation in the seminary was closed down and forced underground, his faithful perseverance cost him his life. Or consider all of our public school teachers in our congregation and in our community, many of them who are Christians. Now, I know there are teachers who teach at Christian schools, and that's very valuable as well. But think about our folks who go in public schools onto the mission field. Our teachers who teach, who love, who shepherd, and see some of the most broken lives our community has to offer. And they love them. They pray for them. They care for them. They teach them their multiplication tables. They teach them history. They teach them Spanish and French. And they teach them all sorts of subjects, math, in the hopes that through that, people might actually see Jesus and connect with a life that can give them some hope. And they do this in the public schools, not because the public schools are so glorious, not because it's so much fun. It's because they get paid so well. They do it because it's their calling. And they do it because they're not focused on making results. They're focused on persevering in faithfulness and trusting that even on the days when they don't know if they can go back to school the next day, they trust that God is still working. And that at the end of the day, I don't have to try to manufacture the results by jumping off of something and getting people to pay attention to me. Oh, and by the way, there is Jesus. Jesus, who taught huge crowds, but at his ascension, after his resurrection, there were 120 followers there. And by the way, according to Matthew, some of those doubted. In 3.5 years. There are a lot of folks in our world who wouldn't call that a success. Friends, we are not here to provide shortcuts to bring people to Jesus. We are not here to engage in shortcuts to try and become more mature disciples. Because, friends, you cannot microwave spiritual maturity. It takes faithful perseverance and long-time investment. It takes a life committed to loving God and loving others, and wrestling with the temptations that would distract us from loving God and loving others, even temptations that masquerade themselves as the way of Jesus. Because, friends, if the devil made everything easy and clear, it'd be much easier to resist. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who showed us what love, surrender, and obedience looks like, particularly at this meal. This is a meal of surrender, a meal of obedience, a meal of a magnificent defeat turned into the most incredible victory we've ever imagined and seen. As we celebrate this meal, let's remember that we wrestle with things that are beyond us and we need God's help. Let's remember that our life is about loving God and loving our neighbor. Let's remember the temptations come upon us, and thanks be to God, our Savior Jesus Christ has endured and overcome every one of them and will empower us to do the same. We had a very special night last Sunday night in our church family. In this very room, we set apart two young adults, Caitlin Brown and Ethan Brown, for the gospel ministry. Ethan is our associate pastor of young adults here. Caitlin serves as the Baptist campus minister at Old Dominion University, and we are blessed to have them as a part of us. Their ordination took place this past Sunday. I'm going to invite them now to the table to lead us through communion as Reverend and Reverend Brown.
He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of this.